Be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Now, I haven't looked at the yellow sheets. It should indicate that the two messages this morning will be introductory messages to two different series. The first message will be an introduction to a series which I'll continue Monday, Tuesday morning, conclude it Wednesday morning. The message during the next hour, an introduction to a series I'll continue during the evening. This evening and the other evenings, concluded Wednesday evening. I've said that to say if you're interested in the message of this hour, come back Monday morning. If you're interested in the message of next hour, come back tonight. If you're interested in both, come back all the time. If you're not interested in either, well, I don't know what to tell you. But you can go from there. Acts chapter 20, let me find it right quick. I turned right to it. Okay, good. We'll start reading in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I'm calling this series the proclamation of the gospel, really of the gospel of both the grace of God and the glory of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God is incomplete without carrying beyond that point, going beyond that point, and proclaiming the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ cannot be proclaimed apart from first proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the Bible is a book of redemption. Scripture begins this way, Scripture continues this way, and Scripture concludes this way. For example, starting out in Genesis, there is a creation, there's a ruin of the creation, there's a restoration of the ruined creation over a period of time. God rests the seventh day. But we're mainly interested in that beginning part, which occurs on the first day. In beginning, God created, there's the creation, then the creation fell into a ruin. How did God bring the creation out from this ruined state? Entirely through divine intervention. The Spirit of God moved, God spake, light came into existence. God divides between the light and the darkness, establishing once and for all, in an unchangeable fashion, how God restores a ruined creation. If there is, and there was, a subsequent ruined creation, God will restore it, and he did, And he is continuing to do so exactly after the fashion in which he restored the ruined creation in Genesis. Now I'm really getting more into my topic of the next hour, had ye believed Moses, but these two subjects are going to overlap. In other words, what I'm saying is, God created man, man became a ruin. How is God going to restore man? The Spirit of God moves, God speaks, light comes into existence. It has to be. That's the way God established it, entirely through divine intervention. Scripture continues this way. You get into Genesis 3 and 4. In Genesis 3, Adam partook of sin to effect Eve's redemption, as Christ became sin to effect our redemption. In Genesis 4, Cain slew Abel. Israel slew Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. They fit together like a hand in a glove. Skip on down to Genesis 22, for example. Abraham offers his son on Mount Moriah. Everything has to be in accord with that which has preceded. But what you're doing when you're moving forward in Scripture, you're building on that which has preceded. Additional light is being given. Additional points on the picture, you put it all together and you have the complete picture of redemption. Now I'm just pointing out highlights in different places. For example, skip on down to Exodus 12. You have exactly the same thing. Salvation via the shedding of blood. When I see that you put leaven out of the house, I will pass over you. You see, that's not what it says. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's blood. You pick up the blood back in Genesis 3. You continue with it in Genesis 4. You continue with it other places beyond that. Then Scripture concludes this way. You move out to the end. There's the Messianic era, which necessitates redemption. This is a time during which Christ will reign with his co-heirs over this earth to bring about order out of disorder. The disorder caused by Satan initially, then caused by man falling. Then beyond that, beyond the Messianic era, God makes all things new, portending God having completed his work relative to redemption during the 6 days, relative to bringing order out of disorder on the seventh day, the seventh millennium. Now, I've just been speaking about the salvation which we presently possess. I've been speaking about the gospel of the grace of God. Recall that expression in Acts 20. Paul made reference to preaching to the Ephesians in prior years, prior days, the gospel of the grace of God, but he also made mention preaching to them something else, the kingdom of God, which has to do with the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's where you pick up the basics back again to Genesis 1, starting with day 2, working through day 6 with a view to what occurs on day 7. And Scripture, as I'm indicating, begins this way also. Immediately after man passes from death unto life, immediately after the Spirit of God does a work in his life, what is he then to be told? You see, you have the work of an evangelist. You have the work of a pastor teacher. Really, the order is for an evangelist to go out into virgin territory, preach the gospel to the unsaved, those who have not heard. But then when the man passes from death unto life, what is he then to hear? Is he to continue hearing the gospel of the grace of God? He's already heard that. He is then to be placed under the care, the ministry of a pastor teacher, and then he is to hear the reason he has been saved, which gets into the gospel of the glory of Christ, which gets into days 2 through 6 in the opening chapter of Genesis. And it's all with a view to what occurs on the seventh day, a day of rest which points out ahead to the Sabbath rest awaiting the people of God, the Messianic era. Scripture not only begins this way, it continues this way. Note all your types. For example, take Exodus 12. We'll hurry through this. I'm going to be going over these and back over them and back over them, so you're going to hear a lot of repetition in these messages. Exodus 12. Scripture doesn't stop at the end of Exodus 12. Scripture doesn't stop at the point where the Lord passes through the land of Egypt and looks for the blood on the lintel of two side posts. It doesn't stop with the death of the firstborn. No, Exodus 13, 14, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua follow. Most of Scripture really concerns an ongoing process of salvation to be realized in the future. In other words, most of Scripture doesn't have to do with man passing from death unto life. Most of Scripture has to do with the reason he has been brought from death unto life. Then Scripture also concludes this way. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years in Revelation 20. I'll point out some interesting things about Revelation 20 later on in either this series or the other, but we'll not deal with that right here. Then beyond that, exactly the same thing we saw in the redemption we presently possess, the ongoing process, it's for a purpose to be realized in the future, not only during the Messianic era, but in the ages beyond. Think of something. Do you know what's going to happen in the ages beyond the Messianic era? During the Messianic era, man's rule, see, you back up into Genesis, man was created to rule the earth. He's been redeemed for a purpose which has to do with the reason for his creation, in order that during the coming Messianic era, he might be placed in the position for which he was created, occupy a position as co-heir with Christ. His rule with Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and his co-heirs ruling over this earth for 1,000 years, it will be confined to this earth. But you get into the eternal ages beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth, then you have the rule of man moving beyond the new earth. You have it moving out into the heavens. Now, there's an interesting thing. Unsaved man is trying to get into the heavens. It's saved man that's going out into the heavens. During the Messianic era, the heavens above the earth, during the eternal ages on out into the stars. Now, give that some thought. That's not only in this galaxy, that's in the galaxies beyond. And man has no comprehension of how many galaxies lie out there. He thinks in the terms of millions, possibly billions. Now I want to get more into the subject of the hour, dealing with Acts chapter 20. I've talked about evangelists, pastor, teachers, the biblical order, the way it should be, but really the way it too often is not. Every once in a while I receive a letter or a phone call, and that is dealing with a certain content, and the content is this. How long has man been proclaiming the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the word of the kingdom, or Paul's gospel? Is this something relatively new? Is this something that man has just seen during the last number of decades? Is this something the church first came into in the 19th century? And even sometimes people call this a new doctrine. I mean, I know a lot of you out there have experienced the same thing. How far back can you trace this? I want to show you something. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll start there. I'm going to tell you this, and then I will prove it from Scripture. And what I want to tell you is, during the first century, the first few decades of the existence of the church, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the word of the kingdom, was something that was preached universal throughout the church. Christians knew exactly what an individual was talking about when they came in and began speaking on these things. Colossians 1. Pick up in verse 20. and having made peace through the blood of his cross, dealing with the gospel of the grace of God. Now skip on down to verse 23. There's an if in there. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Hope is not connected with the gospel of the grace of God. Hope is connected with the gospel of the glory of Christ. Note, if ye continue in the faith, this is one place that, say, the Arminian would come in and say, ah, you can lose your salvation. See, he's mixing two things which can't be mixed. He's taking the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, bringing them together, creating a monstrosity. You have to keep them separate. I believe you should think in this sense. There is one gospel with two different facets to it. There is the good news. There's the good news relative to the gospel of the grace of God. There is the good news relative to the gospel of the glory of Christ. They go together like a hand in a glove. They don't come together in the sense of mixing them, but you can't separate them. They're twin brothers, so to speak. Drop back to the first part of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Note, verse 5. Whereof ye heard, which is laid up for you in heaven, ye heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, it's really the first part of verse 6 that I want, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The whole Christian world. The same thing you see in Colossians 1:23. This is the same thing we saw in Acts chapter 20. Paul going to the elders at Ephesus, or rather he had them come to him. He was about 50 miles south of where they were. They came to him and he taught them over a period of time. He had been there in prior years. He had taught them over about a 3-year period at prior times. He reveals what he taught them. He first of all taught them the gospel of the grace of God, then the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he would have to begin with the gospel of the grace of God, because the church in those days, much like the church today, you would have unsaved people right outside, go out and deal with them. Once they're saved, then teach them the reason they've been saved. Now let's do a little running commentary on a few things. I want you to think about something before we make this running commentary, and that's this. Right after Paul was saved, not too long afterwards, he was taken out into the desert, to really Arabia is all desert area. I started to say the desert area of Arabia. He was taken out into the Arabian desert. The Lord had a purpose. The Lord personally appeared to him and taught him the gospel that he was to proclaim. Paul's gospel. And it was not the gospel of the grace of God. It was the gospel of the glory of Christ. It had to do with the mystery in Colossians 3. For example, turn to Romans chapter 16, just by way of illustrating this. Romans chapter 16, and you can reference the mystery of Christ in Colossians 1 and also Ephesians 3. The mystery has to do with Jew and Gentile in one body as co-heirs with a view to the messianic era out ahead. Christians occupying positions with Christ in the kingdom. Look at Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now you find in the first chapter of Galatians the indication that Paul was possibly out there 3 years with the Lord. He was out there an extended period of time. Now here's what I want you to think about. Think about the frame of mind that a man such as Paul would have been in after spending a length of time, which may have been as long as 3 years, being taught face to face by the Lord himself out in a desert area, away from everyone, no one around, being taught there with the Lord, spending time with him. Think of the frame of mind that man would have been in after that period of time. Now there's something about a desert area. I grew up in the West. I grew up in a desert area. I had the pastor of First Baptist Church in the town I grew up in tell me this. It was a railroad town. He said, these railroaders are hard people to deal with. He said, you can't talk to them. But he said, I found the secret. He said, I get them in my car. I drive out here on top of the mesa in the middle of nowhere. And the wind's usually blowing. I let the wind blow over the car. And he said, you get that man out there like that, his hardness starts to break down. And you can talk to him. That's what I say. You've got the desert area. You have Paul being taught personally, face to face, spending a long time with the Lord by himself. Again, what would be his frame of mind when he left and started going around to the churches or started writing these epistles? Would you think he might talk about this to some extent? I challenge you to do something. Go home and read through the epistles. See how much in these epistles has to do with the gospel of the glory of Christ, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the glory of Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy. I'll back up. I'll run back and forth a little bit. Let me just show you something. 2 Timothy. Now, if I'm a little unorthodox in some of the ways I do things, that's all right. I want you to see some things. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Here's the way Paul usually begins his epistles, or if he doesn't begin them this way, you don't move through too many verses till you see it. He'll make mention of the gospel of the grace of God, things dealing with the gospel of the grace of God, which is the way he starts verse 9, who hath saved us. And then he goes on and starts with the gospel of the glory of Christ and called us with a holy calling. Skip on down to chapter 2, verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. What war is he talking about? It's a warfare we're in. The spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. It doesn't have to do with going out here and fighting this man and running this man down and trying to do this. It is against principalities, powers, Satan and his angels in the heavens. And there's a reason why it's against them, because Christ is to replace Satan as this world's ruler, and Christians are to replace angels that presently rule under Satan, or at one time did rule under Satan, and Satan will do everything within his power to hold on to his position. Our warfare is against those in the realm, presently inhabiting the realm, ruling from that realm, which Christians are to one day occupy and from where they're to rule with Christ. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with... Now watch that word eternal. Be careful with it. It's a word Ionios in the Greek text. It appears 71 times, I believe, and about half the times it appears contextually. It really has to do with the age out ahead. And here is one such instance. With age-lasting glory. It's the faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, really patiently endure with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Take a look at chapter 3. I won't read verses 1 through 6, but so many people look at these verses. In fact, I received some literature in the mail the other day from a certain evangelist, and he's publishing a book, and he's basing it on these verses, and he says this has to do with society in general in the end time. It has nothing to do with that. Look at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the epinosis, mature knowledge of the truth. He's talking about these people right prior to that. The world can't come into a mature knowledge of the truth. They can't even come into a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 8. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these men also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds. That word reprobate is interesting in the Greek text. Let me tell you what it is. You'll recognize it. It's adokamos. Same word in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul was running the race. He was straining every muscle of his being in order that in the end he might not be, he used that word adokamos. It has to do with rejected. In order that in the end he might not be rejected, that he might be dokamos, accepted, the opposite. Notice how that should be translated. Men of corrupt minds, rejected ones, concerning the faith. And the expression the faith is a peculiar reference to the word of the kingdom. I'll show that very easily from the next chapter, on down in chapter 4, verse 7. There's the Greek word agonizomai. We get our word agonized from this word. You know what agonize means? Do you think this has to do with the gospel of the grace of God? Do you agonize to be saved? Personally, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't agonize. I have agonized in the good, literally, contest. It's just the noun form of the same word. I have finished my course. I have kept, there's your expression, the faith. See, before I read verse 8, think of Jude 3. Earnestly strive in the good contest of the faith. Now Jude is dealing with apostates, the same thing that Paul talked about in Acts 20, the same thing that Timothy, Paul's dealing with, writing to Timothy. And Jude 3 is not dealing with an individual standing up for all the basic biblical doctrines, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, and defending these. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the word of the kingdom. It has to do with the spiritual warfare. It has to do with the present race which we're in. It has to do with keeping your eyes on the goal out ahead. And on we could go. Look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, I'm not going to take time to review other books. I'm just showing you one. I challenge you again. Look at the Pauline epistles. Read through them, and look for the same structure as you go through. He will talk about, in the first part, usually, he will make mention of the gospel of the grace of God, but the main part of the epistle has to do with the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in view of that, I submit this to you. The epistles over the years have been taught wrong, and it's led to much confusion. Now I'll go to Acts 20. Let's get on down into this and sum it up. While you're turning there, let me just briefly mention the book of Hebrews as another illustration. Five warnings. What do these warnings have to do with? So many people read the gospel of the grace of God into these warnings and they become confused. They have nothing to do with this. James, the same way. James is a book dealing with the saving of the soul. 1st and 2nd Peter the same way. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. In Acts chapter 20, this was Paul's last meeting with the elders in Ephesus. They knew it was his last meeting. He knew it was their last meeting. Let's just read verses 35 through 38 in Acts 20 and look at their frame of mind, Paul's frame of mind, and what he says starting out. He says, I have showed you all things. Then down in verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. The order and content of Paul's message, it's identical to the way he presents it in the epistles. Look at it. Verse 24. Latter part of the verse, I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Note verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching not the grace of God, but the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now verses 26 and 7. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why is he pure from the blood of all men? Because he has proclaimed, he tells you in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He has proclaimed unto them the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ. He is free from the blood of all men. Their blood will not be required at his hands. Then he warns them concerning false teachers, which will shortly come in. Note some associations. The gospel of the grace of God, latter part of verse 24. Skip on down to the latter part of verse 28. Go beyond the words to feed. We want the words which, relative to the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Whose blood is that? Take a look at it. Which he? Who is he? He is God. I had a man in the church we attend back in Oklahoma come up to me and ask me if I knew any scriptures dealing with the divinity of Christ that would show that Christ was God, that there was divinity connected with his being. This man had been going there for a number of years. Now, that's sad. I said, just open your Bible. It's everywhere. Now, sometimes you have to do something like that, embarrass a person, but look at it, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You are saved by the very blood of God. Jesus is God. And I'll tell you something else. He didn't lay aside his deity when he came to this earth. This will show you that. How often have you heard that? I heard a minister get into the pulpit the other day. He said Christ laid aside his deity and came to earth as man. That is totally fallacious. That is heretical. Now note the kingdom of God, latter part of verse 25. Go on down to, again, the latter part of verse 28, but pick up with the words to feed the church of God. Recall what I pointed out about evangelists and pastor teachers. The work of an evangelist to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. The work of an evangelist, of the pastor teacher, is to feed the church of God. You know, the U.S. Army has more sense than the average church. They take a man, they recruit him, they send him off to basic training, and they don't keep on trying to recruit him. Let me show you what would happen if the U.S. Army did what the average church today is doing. They would recruit a man, they would send him to basic training, they'd keep on giving him recruiting lectures. That's all he would hear. He might get a little bit of something else. They'd send him to advanced training, he'd keep on hearing recruiting lectures. And he would have enough sense to say, why are you doing this? I've already been recruited. Well, you need to hear this. But look at the end result. He'd be sent out on the front lines, they'd hand him a rifle, he wouldn't know how to use it, and he would get shot. He'd be dead. That's exactly the same thing that's happening to Christians today. They don't know this book, they don't know how to use it, they're being shot down on every hand. They're dead, being killed. Now, if you want to know what's wrong with the church out there today, think about that a little bit. Christians do not know this book because it is not being taught. They're not interested. And I'll tell you another reason they're not interested. They don't even know what it's about. If you can show a Christian what this book is about and he understands what it's about, he'll be knocking your door down wanting more. And that's what we're going to talk about in the course of these messages. We're going to talk about what this book is about. And we're going to carry it right on through the dispensation, out ahead, things of that nature. Going down to verse 32, relative to the gospel of the glory of Christ, feeding the church of God. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to, what? Build you up and to give you an inheritance. Notice that expression. The inheritance is connected with feeding and being built up. What's wrong with a Christian who does not know this book being brought into the inheritance? What's the difference? Watch. A Christian who does not know this book, he does not know the enemy. I've just told you a while ago, he'll be shot down. The inheritance is for those who overcome the enemy. A person who doesn't know this book, doesn't understand the spiritual warfare, he goes out, tries to fight flesh and blood, doesn't even realize where the battle is. He doesn't understand the powers in the heavens. He doesn't understand about Christians going out and one day occupying the positions they presently hold. He doesn't understand any of this. And he's overcome before he ever really goes out and engages in the battle. Now back up to verse 29. And I'm going to conclude this message with verses 29, 30, and it will really introduce the next several parts of the message. Let me read them again, verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." After Paul departs, grievous wolves are going to enter in. Do you realize how much of the Pauline epistles, really beyond that, Jude, for example, 2 Peter, deal with this very subject, warning against false teachers? And it's not false teachers relative to the gospel of the grace of God. It's false teachers relative to the gospel of the glory of Christ. Just take an example. Go back to the book of Matthew. You need not turn there. You'd be familiar with the passage. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, you have false prophets. That's normally thought of as false prophets relative to the salvation we presently possess. But always check the context. You go back before that, it's dealing with striving to enter in. You go after that, it's dealing with, I'll just quote it to you, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens." Right before that, right after that, it's dealing with entrance into the kingdom of the heavens. Why would the Spirit of God, after dealing, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is a connected discourse dealing with entrance into or exclusion from the kingdom of the heavens. Now, what I started to say was this. Why would the Spirit of God be dealing with entrance into the kingdom of the heavens all at once, touch on an area that didn't deal with it at all, that backed all the way up to the salvation which we presently possess, talk about false prophets relative to that, and then right after that, come back to the subject matter at hand? He doesn't do that. It all deals with this. What's the fruit of a false prophet? See, it's another false prophet. You have a false prophet preaching perverse things, things contrary to the word of the kingdom, things that are opposed to the word of the kingdom. He produces disciples that proclaim the same thing he proclaims. What's the fruit of a true prophet? Exactly the same in the sense of he proclaims the truth. He produces those, that is, those sitting under him who hear the word, study the word, understand these things. The fruit he produces would be disciples, so to speak, others who would go out and tell others the truth about the matter. And this is all connected, especially with the problem we're going to look at Monday morning. As I call to your attention, the early church began with the proclamation of the gospel of the glory of Christ throughout the churches. They understood this. You could go in and talk about the things I've been talking about this morning. They'd be right there just like you people are. I don't have to begin with the basics with y'all. Your pastor's taught you these things. You know these things. You studied them. You could go into the early church and do this. The church of today, generally speaking, it's impossible. You've got to start with the basics, and then they don't even understand the basics. But now, this is the way the early church began, but here's the problem. Things didn't remain this way very long. Something happened. And that's what we'll talk about Monday morning. And with that, I'll close.